God's most holy and infallible word, so I want to invite you to take your Bibles out. And what I'd like you to do is turn to two places, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and then Psalm 24. And we're going to get to Psalm 24 in just a moment. And as you're turning there, just want to remind those of you who are visiting this morning, first off, it's wonderful to have you here. Secondly, we've been working through the book of Matthew, and within that exposition, we have come to the Beatitudes, and we've been in the Beatitudes for a while. We try to slow down when it comes to something like this and draw from it as much spiritual benefit as we can. So we've been taking each Beatitude on its own, and we come now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And I'm going to read it in the translation that I've been using. Flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's for the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me and ask the Lord for his blessing on the proclamation of his word this morning? Dear Father in heaven, open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we wish to see Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. If you went to the Barnes & Noble bookstore and perused the shelves, especially in the self-help section, you would no doubt see a number of titles that had in the titles something to the effect of the key to fill in the blank, the key to losing weight, the key to finding a mate, the key to, you know, auto mechanics and Zen and Buddhism, the key to whatever. And certainly there is a desire in the world to find that one key, the key to life. Usually it is a secret key that has been hidden, and for, you know, $59.99 a month, this guru will help you find it. But certainly there are times when even people in the world have had those aha moments. The shoe has dropped. And they may not be a salvific difference in their life. It may be a monetary difference or a career path difference or whatever the case may be. But I think that same concept, sadly, sometimes gets transferred into the church. And I think in a very immature way, we often think, you know, I need the key to happiness. I need the key to contentment. And I want to say two things to that biblically. If there is a key to happiness, and if there is a key to contentedness in the Bible, well, quite simply, it's Jesus. We could say that. But I would submit to you that the Bible would think about it in different categories. I think instead of thinking of Jesus as the key, we should think of Jesus as the holder of the keys. He's the holder of the keys of death and Hades. He's the holder of the keys of the church. He's the holder of the keys to unlock entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. But then we can also think about him holding a ring of keys, and each one of these keys addresses some particular issue in your life where you are discontent, where you are unhappy, where you're not at home and at shalom with the Lord. And I think that that's the better way to think of it. Why? Well, because oftentimes in evangelicalism, there are these just kind of trite platitudes that are used. I remember very vividly, and this has happened on more than one occasion, sitting at Thanksgiving with some family members, extended family members. And there was one family member in particular that I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty certain doesn't know the Lord. But this person claims to know the Lord, and they never go to church. I've never seen them read their Bible, never seen them pray. Not that those things should be taken in a legalistic way, but I've never even really seen much godliness in their life. But they were able to repeat a platitude that we hear in songs, that we even see in the Bible to some degree. I don't know a lot of things, but I know this. Well, I once was blind, and now I see. And everyone's like, oh, yeah. I'm like, man, you don't even know what that means. And it makes me sad. Because I think it's very easy in evangelicalism to say, all I know is I believe in Jesus. My question is this, what about Jesus do you believe? What about Jesus do you believe? Because when we come to the Beatitudes, We've seen that these are not prescriptions, that if you meet this litmus test, you're a Christian. These are not prescriptions for getting into the kingdom of heaven. These are not even commands. These are descriptions of what it means to be a Christian, and in particular, what it means to be a flourishing Christian. We talked about beatitude or blessed, meaning happy are those, and we talked about at the beginning of the series, it's really better translated in the context of Second Temple Judaism and Greco-Roman thought as flourishing. This is the idea of the happy life, and we have a category for that in the Bible, and Jesus tells us all about it here in the Beatitudes. And what I want to say this morning very simply is that holiness or purity of heart is on that is one of the keys on that key ring in the hand of our Savior that He holds out for us to consider if we would not just be surviving but thriving. Holiness is not to be discounted. Obedience is not to be disregarded. Holiness and obedience, very simply, listen to me, sums up Jesus' simple teaching: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I get very, very tired and frankly irritated with antinomians who want to tell me I don't have to do all the things that you're telling me to do. And antinomians are really good at trying to separate what you're saying from the Bible, even though you have all kinds of proof texts that show, no, it's not me that's saying this, it's Jesus that's saying this. And antinomians want it to be you saying it and not Jesus saying it so that they can excuse themselves and not do it. But Jesus doesn't make any such bifurcation. He puts the word of the living God on the lips of his people to go after those who are straying and to go after those who are hypocrites and say, don't tell me that you bear the name of Christ and have the holy sign of the covenant of baptism if you have no intention or no desire to do what he calls you to do. And more importantly, no mourning after the lack of holiness and obedience in your life. Jesus says that those who are pure in heart flourish, and he says that they shall see God. So I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about how we, another dimension of flourishing as a Christian, is to be pure in heart. Now, what does this mean to be pure in heart? Well, I think we need to say first what it doesn't mean, and this is very important. It doesn't mean that you are sinless. It doesn't mean absolute purity, okay? It doesn't mean that you never have impure thoughts. It doesn't mean that you never surprise yourself with what pops up in your heart. Lord knows I surprise myself with what pops up in my heart, and I surprise myself with what comes out of my lips. We are still sinners that need complete redemption. You see, on this side of Eden, absolute and perfect purity is impossible save for Jesus Christ himself. Now, Jesus is obviously talking here in the Beatitudes to sinful people. And you need to make that connection. He's talking to sinful people, and he's calling those who believe in him pure in heart. Now, purity of heart, it has to do with the essence of true religion. In fact, this concept of holiness, okay, in the Old Testament, kadosh, that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6. Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This same adjective is attributed to God's people. In fact, when Paul greets the members in the church at the beginning of his letters, what does he say? He says to the saints. You know what saints is? Saints is the substantival form of the Greek translation of kadosh, which is holy, hagias. We are the holy ones. And why can Paul say that? Because he's addressing these saints as they are in Christ through faith. Holiness means, listen to me, to be wholly given over to God in worship. To be wholly given over to God, not just on Sunday, not just when you have company and you want to give the appearance that you're holy so you read your Bible after dinner. Okay? To the story of my seminary president, it's a funny story. He had some very important people over for dinner one evening, and this is when his kids were little. And after dinner, you know, he pulled out the Bible, and he said, "All right, well, we're gonna read from the Bible." And his little kid, who was about 6 years old, he said, "Dad, why do we only read the Bible when we have guests over?" He's like, "Oh, busted. Seminary president said, because we're hypocrites, honey, now shut up and listen. Blessed are the pure in heart. So holiness means wholly given over to the Lord, which means that in every area of our life, we're giving it over to Him. Listen, nothing is off limits. Your money is not off limits. Who you date, who you marry, what you look at, what you listen to, what you think about, nothing is off limits. There is, as the old divines would say, a global or universal giving oneself over to the Lord. This is what holiness is. And there is never meant to be a disparity between who we are on the inside and who we are on the outside. In fact, this is the hypocrisy within the Pharisees that Jesus is constantly attacking and lambasting in his earthly ministry. It is sin that creates and feeds this disparity between the two things. And I want you to go all the way back to the garden for a moment to get a picture of this. This is what Adam and Eve's nakedness in the garden teaches us. They were innocent. That's what that picture is. I believe in a real Adam and Eve, a literal Adam and Eve. I think that if you don't, our whole protology and eschatology just falls to the ground. You have to have a first Adam so that you could have a second Adam. And this first Adam, together with his wife Eve, were innocent. They were naked in the garden. They were without guilt. They were pure of heart and soul and body, but when sin was introduced, they felt shame. And I want you to consider for a moment all the ceremonial purity rituals of the priesthood in the tabernacle and later in the temple under Moses. These ceremonial laws of purity were never meant to only be about making the outside look clean. They were always, listen, picturing the kind of inward cleanliness that God's people are supposed to have. This is the kind of inward cleanliness that God calls us to. So holiness means a whole, wholly given over to, and that's what purity of heart here is getting at in this beatitude. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that what was lost in Adam and Eve is regained and restored in Christ, which means shalom, which is wholeness and completeness and the way it ought to be. That shalom that we still have flickers of, even in the most pagan person that you've ever met, even they have a line. And they're like, oh, that was too far. Like, it ought not to be that way. Where did this ought come from? It is the shalom that still resides as a flicker in every single man, woman, and child by virtue of the image of God. And what the gospel of Jesus Christ does is it turns that flicker into a forest fire in the cosmos in the new heavens, the new earth. He's going to bring shalom all over the earth. And that shalom, dear friends, especially those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, can start now. It can give you the kind of identity and belongingness and sense of belongingness and comfort and purity that you are longing for, even though you may not know that you're longing for it. And if you don't know that you're longing for it, let me give you a clue. If you sense within yourself that all is not right, there's something missing, there's something that I haven't achieved, there's something that I haven't done, why is it that even after big accomplishments in this life, I still feel wanting? There's something wanting in my soul. It's because God has made you in such a way that your soul craves shalom. And you cannot have shalom until you have Jesus Christ. So what does purity look like then on the ground? Well, let me give you a few thoughts on what purity or a pure heart and holiness looks like on the ground. First, we should understand our purity in union with Jesus Christ. And here I want you to go to Psalm 23, verses 3 through 6. Beautiful psalm. And I believe no doubt that it is in this psalm that we find allusions and echoes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Psalm chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. Here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 24, 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You know what's fascinating if you look at these three verses is everything that's in these three verses is encapsulated in Matthew 5:8, right? Because who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands, pure heart. So that cleanliness is a symbol, and by metonymy, it's referring to a clean heart. But then it says, it's that one who will be blessed. That's what it says right here. That one who is able to do that will be blessed. So there's the blessed or the pure in heart. But then after that, in verse 6, it says, such is the generation who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In other words, they will see the face of the God of Jacob. So that Matthew 5:8 is all encapsulated in these three verses. Flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the first thing, and this is ground zero, this is the foundation of understanding our own holiness, is this: our purity of heart is primarily founded in the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience to our account through faith. In other words, who is the one who can ascend the Lord? None of you, and not me. If we were to go by this standard, real purity, true purity, purity that goes beyond skin deepness, it's only Christ that can do that. Only Christ can ascend the heel of the Lord. Only Christ can stand on the Mount of Assembly, as the Old Testament talks about. Only he can get there, but he could bring those who are in union with him through faith. And so our purity of heart begins with Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons I have to say that, two of the reasons, is number one, there may be some of you here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have this conception that the way I get to that hill is by climbing myself. The way I get to that hill is by doing good work after good work after good work after good work. And I'm here to tell you that any conception that you have of Jacob's ladder is really a ladder that goes to the pit of hell. Your works will not get you there. You need one who is truly pure in heart, because God does not grade on a curve. God does not say, well, out of all your works, I added them up and you've got more good works than bad works. No, God is holy in a way that you can't even understand. I can't comprehend how holy God is. But what I do know is this: he has communicated through his revelation that he is so holy, so other, that even my mere presence contaminates and perverts that holiness, so he will have nothing to do with it. And so he sends a mediator who is 100% holy, so that through faith we could come into the orbit of his holiness and the chasm between God and man can be breached. But here's the second thing. There may be some of you in this place who think that you're saved, okay? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And you're working and you're working and you're working. And you come to a place where you don't have the peace of God. You don't have contentment. You don't have rest. Maybe you've been under church discipline. Maybe you've been put out of the church. And you keep thinking, well, I'm doing. Friend, it's not about doing. It comes back to the basics and the fundamentals. You need to have a faith in the one who holds the keys and believe all the keys that are on that ring. You can't come to Jesus and say, I believe in you, Jesus, but when you talk about this in my life, I'm having nothing to do with it. I would say it's not a matter of getting this out of your life or getting that out of your life or pursuing this more. It's coming back and beholding once again the face of the true and living God-man, Jesus Christ. Because when you do, when you come back to the face of Christ in the Word of God, you realize that he is so glorious and so splendid and so majestic that you are willing to give up anything if he calls you to it. That is the Christ of Scripture. That is the Christ whom we serve. And any child of God who sees him will be able to repent. So coming back to this text, we see that the structure is embedded in the very beatitude. We also see that those who believe in Christ can ascend the hill. They receive a blessing for the Lord. And this is why purity is impossible without faith. That's why the author of Hebrews says, those who come to him must come in faith. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So having established that our purity is only through faith, we must go on to say that this faith walks in conformity to Christ's likeness as much as a sinful being can. So number two, purity of heart in our lives is the prevailing direction, not the perfection of our hearts. Purity of heart in our lives is the prevailing direction, not the perfection of our hearts. Now, why do I say this? Really, I'm just saying the same thing that I said earlier in a different way, because we are creatures of habit and we continually fall back into this idea that I'm not doing enough, I'm not doing enough, I'm not doing enough. And you can get into that habit by looking at your works and thinking, I'm not perfect, I'm not perfect. God doesn't want your perfection because you can't give perfection. Jesus gave perfection. Here's what he does want. He wants the direction of your life. So around here, we talk a lot about what is the prevailing disposition of one's life. If the prevailing disposition of one's life, even though it's maybe sometimes two steps forward, one step back, is that they're striving for Christ-likeness. They want Christ-likeness. When you confront them on their sin, they're listening. They're not fighting. They're not fighting. And they want to be teachable. Even if they're fighting for teachability, we would rather have them fighting for that than against the people that are lovingly bringing these concerns to their attention. Purity of heart is the prevailing direction, not the perfection of our hearts. Notice that Jesus says, pure in heart. Flourishing are those who are pure in heart. In other words, Jesus gets it. This is where we get it from. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And that's why in all of our discipleships and in all of my counseling, you know, there's two things going on. There's the outward behavior of somebody, but then there's the heart condition of that person. And a wrong-headed approach to discipleship and counseling is to start with the external manifestations of the sin and not with the heart attitude of the sin. You get at the heart attitude by asking a lot of questions. You have to ask a lot of questions. Sometimes people don't like this. But let me tell you, I don't have ESP and I don't know what's going on in your mind and heart. Okay? So when I counsel you, when I pastor you, when I disciple you, when I'm doing that, which is what others do in this place when they disciple, we're trying to get a sense of what's going on. In counseling, one of the things they teach you is whenever you're sitting before somebody, there's two things. There's the presenting issue and the real issue. And the presenting issue is what they all think is really going on. And people have a lot of ideas of what's going on. And usually what it is, yeah, all the problems are on this side of the couch, i.e. my spouse, right? So that's the presenting issue. But one of the jobs of the disciples, the pastor, the counselor is trying to do is get at what the real issue is. And you know what this oftentimes means? There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a struggle because one of the things we're doing is trying to rip your mask off and show you how you're self-deceived. We don't like to think that we're self-deceived. We'd like to think that we've got it all figured out. We'd like to think that our decisions are being vindicated with the course of history. But this is the reason why we keep ending up in the same place, and what we need is help. And help starts with a pure heart, listen, that is willing to be honest with my decisions, why I'm making those decisions, and what the consequences of my decisions are. I'll come back to that in a moment. So that's what Paul's getting at in his struggle in Romans 7. I don't want you to go there, but Paul talks about this. He says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And what I'm telling you, congregation, is your job in discipling and counseling is trying to get at what your brother wants. What do they want? If you can get at what they want, you're getting at the nub of the issue. Because we can, again, talk about external behavior until the cows come home, but unless we get into the citadel of the heart, we're not going to get anywhere. Now, be careful when we talk about purity of heart. Listen, as in terms of, well, nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. It's a nobody's perfect mentality. Of course nobody's perfect. That's really a Captain Obvious kind of statement. No one's saying that you actually have to be perfect. What we're saying is that if someone really wants to do something, they will. Did you hear that? If you really want something, you can do it, right? Do you believe that? One of the reasons I'm a Christian, or to put another way, a Calvinist, is because I believe that nobody can choose Christ unless God has given them that desire. It's called regeneration. That's why we make much of it here. But once God has given them that desire, they have the living Spirit of God dwelling within their hearts. And when we have the living Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, don't tell me that you can't overcome anger. Don't tell me that you can't overcome adultery or porn or stealing or whatever the case may be. The Holy Spirit is the one who raised Christ from the dead. He took Christ from a state of death to life, but he can't help you overcome anger? He can't make you bite your tongue and shut up? Yes, he can. If you want it, God will give it to you. So purity of heart, thirdly, is this. It's to mourn over impurity. Purity of heart is to mourn over impurity. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. It's kind of counterintuitive, but I think he's 100% correct. There is something of an irony in the pure of heart, and it is this. The pure in heart are those who mourn about the impurity of their hearts. Because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart and to mourn about it to such an extent that you do that which alone can lead to cleansing and purity. One of the biggest diagnostic tests that I engage in counseling and pastoring, that tells me whether a person is truly repentant or not, is if they truly and deeply, in the pillars of their soul, mourn over their sin. Okay? Here's an example of the kind of people that don't mourn. Yeah, what I did was bad. Yeah, let's get on to it. Okay, yeah, fine. Yeah, it's wrong. Okay, fine. Okay, whatever. Can we move on? No. Mourn a while, friend. Mourn a while over your sin. Remember Jeremiah the prophet in castigating Israel says, you have forgot how to blush over your sin. Are you ashamed of your sin? Let me put it this way. If you want to get past the mourning part, what that may say about you is that your sin has so desensitized you to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that you don't even see it anymore. And my friend, that is a very dangerous place to be. When your sensitivity to sin, that thing called the conscience, when your sensitivity to sin is bludgeoned and cauterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil, you are well on the path to apostasy. We need to keep our consciences sensitive to sin and to the holiness of God. Fourthly, what does this purity of heart look like on the ground? Purity of heart means undivided allegiances. Undivided allegiances. It means that there is no mixing, no admixture. This is what holiness is. This is the whole person. Hands and feet and eyes and nose and mind and soul. We do not wish to mix light and darkness. We do not wish to mix truth and falsehood. We do not wish to mix Christ and Belial. That's what Paul says. We do not wish to put one arm around Christ and the other arm around a prostitute and say, let's go party. What does that even mean besides being one of the most blasphemous things that you can say? You say, well, I agree. That's a blasphemous thing to say. But is it not also a blasphemous way to live? Luther said, what is meant by a pure heart is this, a heart that is watching and pondering what God says and replacing its own ideas with the Word of God. I think that's well put. Another way of putting this is single-mindedness rather than double-mindedness, right? James says that God will not bless double-mindedness. Purity of heart is free of the tyranny of a divided self. Now, I'm going to say this. The bad news is even Christians struggle with double-mindedness. So I don't want you to think if I'm double-minded, then I'm not a Christian. No. That's not necessarily the case. The question is not, do you have double-mindedness in your life? The question is, what are you doing about it? What is your response to it? Okay? The one who has double-mindedness pointed out to them and on a regular basis continues to ignore that and ignore the threats and ignore the warnings, that person likely is not truly saved. But a person, on the other hand, who recognizes when either the Word of God, upon reading the Word of God, or the Spirit of God in a moment of conviction, or in a moment when your brothers or sisters are bringing it to bear or bringing it to your attention, says, friend, there is disparity in how you live and what you confess. And then it cuts you to the heart, and you realize, I have sinned. That is a repenting Christian who, though they have double-mindedness, does not make up the prevailing disposition of their life. David, after he sinned in Psalm 51, what did he say? He said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's saying, in my spirit, give me a willing spirit. So I think sometimes when we confess our sins, one of the marks that we don't really mourn over our sin and that we're not really confessing our sin is that we don't have a willing spirit to do the opposite of our sin. And so he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew within me a willing spirit. Make me willing to submit to you, willing to love you, willing to cherish you, willing to meditate upon you, willing to black everything else out and have the world be eclipsed by the vision of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. That's what purity is. John Stott said, some people weave round themselves such a tissue of lies that they can no longer tell what is real and what is fake. I see this too. Here's another litmus test or kind of diagnostic test for trying to figure out if somebody is repentant or not. Listen, if everyone in your life, everyone in the church, everyone who knows about what's going on, even family members, even unbelievers are telling you, you're all wet on this, but you're the only one that thinks that you're fine, friend, you're probably not fine. I would submit to you that that's one of the attributes of insanity, is that you could think, you know, now, what do? We say, well, you know, there was Luther, right? It was the one man that gets, friend, you're probably not Luther, okay? You're probably not Luther. And by the way, Luther was peddling a doctrine of justification by faith alone through grace alone, and you're talking about how often you could drink. You're talking about how often you can go gamble. You're talking about how often you can neglect your wife and your children. You're talking about how often you could lie on your time card. Yeah, Luther wasn't talking about that, okay? Think about it. If everyone that you know, especially those who are filled with the Spirit of God, are saying, friend, you're missing it, and you're the only one, that is the epitome of folly. The epitome of folly is that everybody else is a fool and I've got it all figured out. The fool is wise in his own eyes, the proverb says, but his end leads to destruction. So that's really the fifth thing that I've already said. Purity of heart means being honest with ourselves and with others. So are you honest with yourself? Maybe the Lord, in the run-up to this Lord's Day, has been, well, he's given a heavy presence in your heart over some issue. And maybe you've been able, friend, to kind of slap it away. Maybe you've been able to rationalize it. But if you're really honest with yourself, you would say that deep down you know that there is no rest. If you're really honest with yourself, you could hear the prophet saying, they are saying peace, peace, when there is no what? There is no peace. You know that you need to have dealings with God. You know that God has a controversy with you. And the way is not around the mountain. The way is not over the mountain. The way is not under the mountain. You've got to go over that mountain. You've got to traverse the train of repentance and faith. That's what God is calling us to this morning, purity of heart. Friend, one of the most terrifying things is for you to be self-deceived all your life and then hear those terrifying words on the day of judgment that we hear recorded in Matthew 7:21. Where many come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And then he says, you who practice lawlessness. The best thing we can do is get on our hearts, get on our knees and our faces and confess our sins to the Lord and pray, like David, that he would give us a pure heart, that he would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that he would give us ears to hear the gracious and and God-glorifying advice that our brothers and sisters are bringing to us with a desire that we might repent, not to be a killjoy, but with a desire that we would repent and turn back to the paths of righteousness once again. Oh, that the Lord would give us ears to hear. Now, what do the pure in heart have? That leads us to our final point this morning. And we see this in the tail end of Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. The pure in heart shall see God. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? I want to submit to you that it means two things. They're not mutually exclusive. They can live in the same world. But I would say that it means that in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ returns and our bodies are reunited with our souls and we have resurrected, glorified bodies, indeed we shall see God. But I want to add a caveat to that. I don't think you or I will ever see God in all His glory and all His brilliance, even in the new heavens and the new earth. Keep in mind that even Moses, when he had a pretty big request, he asked the Lord if he could see His glory. The Lord said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And then as I pass by, you could see, and different versions say different things. You got to be careful, but my hind parts, my back parts. Really, I think it's the train of God's glory, right? And what does it do to him? I mean, it transforms his whole countenance, right? But you say, well, that's sinful man. Well, you don't need to turn there, but I want you to just listen to a few texts that will make this very simple argument. I believe that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God. Matthew 11, 27 to 30, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, I want to add to that. He goes on in verse 28, then, after saying that the way you know the Father is by coming to the Son who reveals Him, then He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But let me hasten to add another text in John 14, 8 and 9. Many of you are familiar with this, but this is when Philip came up and made a request of the Lord. He says in John 14, 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? But then finally, and I think that this kind of puts a bow on it and finalizes it, in John chapter 1, verse 18, as John in the prologue is laying out the introductory remarks of his gospel, he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now, another translation would be, no one has seen God, okay, full stop, the only God who is at the Father's side. He's talking about Jesus. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him, the Father, known. That word in the Greek for make Him known, it's where we get the English word exegesis, okay? To exposit, to explain, to unpack. And I would submit to you that for all eternity, Jesus Christ will be revealing to us God, very God, in His person and in His work. I believe Jesus' incarnation is the mediation between God and man, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So rest assured, friends, we will see God. Absolutely. We will see God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we should long for that. But then there's a second way in which we see God. And I would say that that is in the now time. Now, I don't mean that literally. I've never seen God. I don't know what God looks like. I've seen pictures of Jesus that look more like my neighbor Harry than Jesus, but they're not Jesus, and you shouldn't have pictures of Jesus. But anyway, Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. And I'll tell you this, friend. There have been numerous times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, where you have seen the hand of God in providence. Have you not? Have you not seen the hand of God in providence? When it seemed like everything was closing in, and it seemed like everything was careening toward destruction, the loss of a job, the loss of life, the loss of health, and the Lord comes in, and he intervenes, and he does something that the surgeons are like, I have no idea what just happened. That there is not a scientific explanation for what happened here, but here we are. This is reality. And though even though the surgeon may say in his closed universe atheistic worldview, I don't have a category, the Christian through faith has an abundant category. It is the category of the providence of God. God works in providence. And you know what? Those who are pure in heart are looking for the hand of God in providence. Those who are pure in heart, if I can connect it to things that I've already been saying, when somebody or many people come to them and say, brother, sister, I believe you're in sin, please repent, they see the hand of God in those brothers and sisters. Lord, the Lord is trying to tell me something. What is he saying? What is he saying? Lord, what are you telling me through these people? That's seeing the hand of God in providence. Where else do we see the hand of God? I think we see the face of God in trials. Some of the best hymns and some of the best writings from the old divines would talk about behind the frowning face of providence, we see the smile of God. And how many times in your trials, as ugly as they were, when you were brought to your rock bottom, you were never more dependent on God when you were there than when you were there. You know, when we're not in a trial and things are good, you know, it's like we're resting on our laurels of our accomplishments. We're resting on our laurels of who we know and where we live. And, you know, America, the greatest country in the world, right? But man, when the Lord strikes us with illness, when the Lord takes a loved one, when we are pouring out our heart and our soul and our eyes are blinded through tears, then we are truly dependent upon God. Then we look to him and the sending of his son from heaven to overcome death and sickness and to wipe our tears away from our eyes. Do we not also see the face of God in blessings? The blessings of new life, the blessings of another year of life, every birthday. You know, some people think it's cliche to say, oh, I thank God that God has given you another life. There's nothing cliche about that, friends. If it were not for the Lord, you would not have another year of life. And the last year that you just had was preserved by the providence of God. We see the face of God in sorrow, and we see even in his kingdom through the liturgy, the coming kingdom that he will send with his son. So this is how we see God now. But I want to end this morning with Proverbs 20, verse 9. The proverb says, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? And I want to pose that question to you this morning. Who of you can say, I and not another, I single-handedly, I by my own will, I by my own power, I by my own working, have cleansed and purified my own heart? The answer from the Bible, friends, is none of us can say that. What we need is we need God to purify our hearts for us. What we need is for God to show us how to be pure. What we need is the new birth. Now, some of you will respond by saying, well, then I'm just going to keep, you know, waiting here until God zaps me. Listen, friend, God not only says that he must give you a new heart, but he tells you where to go find it. And you know where you can go find it? Under the means of grace. You know where you could find it? Under the preached word. You know where you could find it? With your nose in the word of God. You know where you could find it? On your knees in prayer to God. You know where you could find it? In the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's where the Lord has said, here's an address where you could find purity of heart. You could find purity of heart in justification under the means of grace. You could find purity of heart in sanctification as the Lord refines you and purifies you under the preaching of his word. and he pricks your conscience through the preaching of the law, and then he applies the balm of Gilead with the gospel. All of this comes through the means of grace. So don't sit there like some hyper-Calvinist and say, I'm just going to wait for God to zap me. No, press in, my friend. Press in to the means of grace. Press on to know the Lord. Press on to see the face of God and the preached word and come to him in humility and contrition of heart and repent of your sins and believe once again that he is the most glorious being that you will ever worship for all of eternity. If you are not a believer this morning, I beg of you, I beg of you, I beg of you that you would beg of the Lord that he would rip the mask of self-deception off your face and that the scales would fall from your eyes. And to switch the analogy that you being a valley of dry bones, the Lord would resurrect that valley and give you life and breathe his spirit into you and write his law upon your hearts to where you're no longer saying, I'm doing this because I have to. No, you're saying, I'm doing this because I want to. Because God has given me a desire to obey him and to glorify Christ with all my being. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith this morning. Let's pray.